Turn please to the Gospel, or the book of Acts rather, the book of Acts chapter number 4, fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, reading together from verse number 1. Acts chapter 4, the first verse, reading just down to verse number 12. Acts chapter 4, reading from verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for now it was eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And we know that the Lord will bless his reading of his precious word to all of our hearts today for his own sake and for his own glory. Over recent weeks, we've been doing a series, just started a new series, very simply entitled Basics for Believers. And we've thought about the simplicity of the believer and really the simplicity of living the Christian life. The Apostle Paul spoke to one of the churches indicating that he had a concern in his heart lest they should be removed from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. So we thought about the necessity of getting back to basics, and we thought already about the believer and the Savior, and the believer and the Scriptures, and today we're going to think about the believer and their salvation. So that's very simply our subject for this morning, quite simply, salvation, the believer and their salvation. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 4 reads, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Let's still our hearts and call upon the Lord and ask him for his help and blessing upon his precious word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the salvation of God. We thank thee that Jonah could testify, "Salvation is of the Lord." We think of how Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We think, O God, of this text that we've read together this morning, "Neither is there salvation in any other." And O God, we pray today that thou wilt encourage every Christian, every believer in the things of God, and may they afresh have that wonderful assurance of salvation in their hearts. We think of how the Word of God exhorts us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Lord, these are, Lord, eternal truths, fundamental issues, vital matters. And, O God, we pray for those today who are not yet converted, not saved, that thou wilt draw them to thyself. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, I confess my need, and I give myself, Lord, to thee. And I pray, Lord, that thou wilt fill me with the Spirit of God, even as Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Fill this earthen vessel. Hide me behind the cross. Glorify thy Son. Speak to every heart. And pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Now today we're coming to consider the most vital, I believe, of all subjects concerning every individual here this morning. And the subject for this morning is very simply that of salvation. Now let me just say two very simple things, first of all, about salvation. It's necessity. The Bible is absolutely clear that salvation is man's chief, fundamental, and urgent need. This text of Scripture that we read together this morning concludes with saying, we must be saved. We must be saved. And I want you to learn that this morning. If you're not a Christian, as you leave this service today, I pray that the Holy Ghost will write those words in your heart and that you'll leave this morning knowing that you must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And you need to be converted today. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. Salvation is mankind's chief and fundamental need. More than he needs any other thing, mankind needs God's salvation. And more than anything that you need this morning, you need God's salvation. Salvation's necessity. But what about salvation's nature? What is God's salvation? Whenever we talk about salvation, what are we referring to? You know, most people today believe that salvation, most people in evangelical circles, that is, they believe that salvation is being saved from an eternity in hell. And yes, that's part of it, but really that's a fringe benefit of God's salvation. Salvation is God's act of rescue, God's act of deliverance from sin, from sin's pollution. The Bible says that sin defiles a man. It defiles us inwardly, first and foremost. It defiles our hearts. It defiles our minds, our thinking. It defiles our emotions. It defiles our desires. It defiles our wills. Sin defiles us inwardly. And then sin also defiles us outwardly. But God's salvation rescues, saves, delivers a person from the pollution of sin. It takes the guilt of sin away, and it makes us pure inwardly, and it enables us to live lives that are clean outwardly. God's salvation is salvation from sin's pollution, but also from sin's power. The Apostle Paul said, whenever a person becomes a Christian and they're saved, he says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. As the hymn writer said, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And what human will and human endeavor and human effort could not do, God's salvation can do. Maybe today you're bound and fettered by addiction, or by habits, or by doubts, or by guilt, or by fear. God's salvation can set you free, because it's the power of God. Salvation is also from sin's penalty. Yes, sin incurs a penalty. Nobody sins and gets away with it. Sin pays heavy wages. The wages of sin is death. And God's salvation rescues, redeems a person, delivers a person from the wages or from the penalty of sin in a godless, Christless hell for all eternity. And it's also salvation from sin's presence. Whenever John saw into the celestial city, New Jerusalem, he discovered and learned that nothing that defileth shall enter in. There's no sin or uncleanness in God's heaven. So while many people today look at salvation very simply as a get out of hell free ticket, it's much, much more than that. It rescues a person from sin in this life, and it sets them wonderfully free and brings them into a relationship with the God of heaven. And the gospel has everything to do with salvation. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." God has given us the gospel so that we might understand what salvation is, and we might also experience what salvation is. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "This is the gospel that I declared unto you, by which also ye are saved, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." Understand that you must be saved. As the little children's chorus says it so well, no, you can't get to heaven without S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N, salvation. Truer words have never been uttered. You'll never, never get to God's heaven. You'll never see God's heaven unless you experience in time God's salvation. And my fear this morning is that there are so many people today that talk about being saved, that even profess to be saved, but they maybe don't even fully understand or realize what salvation is. And so let's today again get back to basics and think about the believer and their salvation. First thing that I want you to understand is the authorship of salvation. The authorship of salvation. Salvation wasn't sprung up in the mind or heart of some theologian or prophet or even apostle. God is the author of salvation. The first thing that we need to understand in thinking about the authority or the authorship behind salvation is that man cannot save himself. The Bible says that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. The Apostle Paul says we are not saved by good works. The hymn writer says it's not by human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. Now you say, well, why can't man save himself? We have got power to think, we've got power to reason, we've got power to talk, we've got power to walk, we can do things, we can reason things out, we can exercise works of kindness and benevolence towards our fellow man, we can say prayers, we can sing hymns, and we can try our very best. Why is it that if we can do of all these things, we cannot save ourselves? Well, first and foremost, the Bible says that man is born in sin. The psalmist said, "I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity." And so as soon as man enters into this world, he's born with a nature and with a bias and with a desire to go his own way. He's born in sin. And more than that, the Bible says that man is dead in sin. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." So therefore, man's very best thoughts of God are insufficient. Man's best endeavors to bring himself to God are insufficient. Man's best endeavors to fulfill the law of God are insufficient, because being dead in sin and being born in sin, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Even if we could, to a certain level, keep the Ten Commandments, we still would not be able to fulfill them perfectly because we would be doing it out of the wrong motive. And we've all broken God's law. Every single one of us. Some of us have broken the law of God in more points and more places than others. But God's servant James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in just one point, he's guilty of all." And whenever we break God's law, we break one link in that chain that connects man to God, we're separated, cut off from God, and man has no righteousness of his own. The Word of God says, even our righteousnesses, the things that we're proud of, the things that we parade before the world and before our fellow man and even before heaven, the Bible says that even not our sins, but even our righteousnesses are as filthy as rags. Hence the words of Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. Man cannot save himself. Whenever the Savior was talking about these things to his disciples, one of the disciples in Matthew 19, verse 25, asked the question, "Lord, who then can be saved? If all these things that you're saying are true, that man's born in sin, he's dead in sin, he's broken God's law, he's gone astray, he's come short, his righteousnesses are as filthy as rags. Well, if that's true, then nobody can be saved. All humanity's in the one boat. Who then can be saved?" And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." You see, without the intervention of God, it's impossible for any mortal man to be saved. But God the Father is the author and the authority behind salvation. It took all the wisdom of God to draw up the plan of salvation, whereby sinful men and sinful women could be forgiven, and yet God's justice and God's truth and God's integrity be held up and vindicated. It took all the wisdom of God to draw up salvation's plan. And I still think that John chapter 3 and verse 16 is one of the most wonderful verses in all of Scripture. For God, the gospel begins with God. Salvation begins with God. For God so loved the world that he, God, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and in his free grace, drew up this wonderful plan of salvation. As Paul said, writing to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 13, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth." God is the authority and the author of salvation. As the hymn writer said, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And if you're ever to be saved, friend, you need to look completely out of yourself and look to God. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there's none else." The authorship of salvation, God the Father. Then there's the accomplishment of salvation, and that's God the Son. I say it reverently whenever I say it wasn't enough for God to draw up a plan of salvation and for God to devise a way whereby man could be saved. That plan had to be accomplished. And whenever you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and you study his ministry, you'll discover that many, many times, especially in the Gospel of John, the Savior referred to this commission that he was given to accomplish and perform. For example, John 4, verse 35, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Then he went on to say later on in John's Gospel, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then in John 17, whenever he prayed that great high priestly prayer, in John 17 verse 4, he says, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then on the cross he cried out in triumph, it is finished. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to do something. And that wonderful plan of salvation that God the Father drew up before the world was ever created, the Son of God, when the fullness of time has come, came into this world to accomplish that wonderful plan of redemption. He said that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I want you to get a grip of this morning. He came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to try to save sinners. He didn't come into the world to give all mankind just an opportunity of being saved. He didn't come into the world to throw fallen man a lifeline, because fallen man does not have the foresight to see that there's a lifeline, because he's blinded by the god of this world. He doesn't have the strength to reach out and lay hold upon the lifeline, because the Bible says we were yet without strength. He doesn't even have the life or the wherewithal to know that there is a lifeline, because he's dead in trespasses and in sins. And so therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world effectively and effectually to save certain sinners. And he accomplished that work. He was on the cross. And he says, it is finished. He knew, therefore, that the salvation of his people was secure. As old Horatius Bonner said, man is a complete sinner, but Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves complete sinners completely. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 12, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Listen to these words, having obtained eternal redemption for us. His life, his obedience, his perfect obedience to the law of God, secures for me a perfect righteousness. His death upon the cross takes all of the penalty for my sin, and his resurrection from the grave was God's divine seal and approval of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God the Father authors salvation, God the Son accomplishes salvation, but that's still not enough for me. God the Holy Ghost applies the work of salvation to the life of the believer. So God the Father is the author in eternity past. God the Son is the accomplisher in time past. And God the Holy Ghost comes in and applies that salvation to the life of the sinner. What Christ did on the cross needs to be made real and effectual to me. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Holy Spirit applies salvation to the life of the sinner. And he does that in various ways. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse number 5, whenever Nicodemus had all these questions, and he says, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water, natural birth, and of the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that was not God giving Nicodemus a command. That was the Lord Jesus Christ making a statement. Nicodemus, unless you're born again, regenerated by the quickening, life-giving power of the Holy Ghost, you'll not see the kingdom of God. You'll not enter into God's kingdom. So the Spirit of God regenerates the dead spirit of the sinner. You say, what's regeneration? That's a big word. And yes, it is. Well, regeneration is whenever the understanding is enlightened, whenever the will of man is renewed, and whenever the principle of life is placed in the heart and soul of a sinner. You know how the Lord Jesus Christ said that the sower goeth forth to sow, and the seed is the word of God, and the seed gets implanted, and then the seed begins to break down, and then the seed germinates, and life enters in, and the seed springs up. Well, that's what the Holy Ghost does with the word of God, with the truth of the gospel. It's planted in the heart, and then the Holy Ghost comes, and he ignites that, and he quickens that, and all of a sudden there's this principle of life, and then the Holy Ghost calls the sinner to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear about this. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. You see, whenever a man comes and preaches the gospel, people sit and listen and they hear this outward call that goes out into all the world, that goes out to all people that hear the word of God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And that renders mankind responsible, because God has revealed himself in his Son and in the Word. And so there's this call that goes out. And if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you today that in the gospel, God calls you. But then there's this effectual inward call that's wrought by the Holy Ghost. Because you see, some people, they hear the gospel and they hate it, they despise it, they don't want it. They maybe understand certain truths about it, but they just don't want to come to Jesus Christ. But whenever a person responds to that call, they do it willingly. Why is that? It's because the Spirit of God has been dealing with them in such a way that their heart has been warmed. Even John Wesley said that whenever the Lord saved him, he says, "My heart was strangely warmed." That was the call of the Spirit of God in his life. And every person here that's here today that's genuinely saved has experienced that. You mightn't be able to explain it. You mightn't be able to articulate it. But somehow the Holy Ghost made you willing and you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as he was freely offered to you in the gospel. And then something else that the Spirit of God does, he gives a person faith. Faith. To believe and to embrace and to rest upon and rely upon. You know, there's people today in the world and they say, I just don't believe in God. I just don't believe the gospel. And then there's others that maybe say, well, I know that it's true, but I haven't come to rest yet or trust or to embrace or to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the Spirit of God that cultivates faith. Saving faith is really a saving grace. Remember how Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith," in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now, that word "that" refers to that faith that saves. He says, "You're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not works." You see, if we could cultivate and generate faith without God and without the Holy Ghost, then it would be works. But the faith that saves, yes, we're saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. It's got God in it. And that's the difference. It's supernatural faith. And then there's repentance. And again, that's something that the Spirit of God brings within the life of the believer. He changes the attitude of the sinner towards sin. All of a sudden, the sinner feels troubled about their sin. And they realize that they've broken God's law. And all of a sudden, they change their attitude about sin. And they change their mind about sin. And they change their emotions about sin. And they change their very will about sin. But they don't do that in and of themselves. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, about God giving repentance unto sinners. And of course, the Holy Ghost gives understanding. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, whenever He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Do you remember whenever the two were on the road to Damascus? The Bible says, then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And it was all of grace. Salvation in its authorship, accomplishment, and application, it's all of grace and it's all of the Lord. God the Father is the author. God the Son is the accomplisher. God the Holy Ghost is the applier. Then let's say something about the appreciation of salvation. You say, well, how do I receive this salvation? How do I realize it, appreciate it in my life? Well, there must be certain things that a person must appreciate, certain truths that you must grasp, understand, believe, and accept. Because there's no such thing as being saved without understanding the gospel. Remember whenever Philip was called from this great revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 to go and join himself to this chariot, and he sees this eunuch and he's sitting in the chariot and he's reading from Isaiah 53, and all of a sudden Philip stands beside the chariot and he shouts up to the eunuch, "Understandest what thou readest?" And the eunuch says, "Well, how can I except some man teach me?" And Philip sat down beside him and opened the Scriptures and the prophecy of Isaiah and explained to him more fully the gospel, so that the Spirit of God applied the gospel, used the words of Philip, the human instrument, and all of a sudden this Ethiopian eunuch understood certain truths. There's certain things a sinner must understand and appreciate and accept if they're going ever to experience God's salvation. They first must of all understand that the Bible is the Word of God. Somebody was telling me during the week that they were years ago in a mission. Many, many people were coming to the Lord, and this minister was counseling somebody, and he says that we sat with him for ages and he just didn't seem to be able to accept certain things. He seemed to be troubled, but we just couldn't get him to understand certain things. And then he says Dr. Paisley came in. And we explained to him, look, this young man's having problems. And the very first thing that the Dr. Ian Paisley asked him was, "Do you believe the Bible?" And he says, "Well, I'm not sure about that." And he says, "Well, listen, if you don't believe the Bible, there's nothing that we can do for you." And the most fundamental issue is that we believe the Word of God. If you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, you'll never have faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's why we spent last Lord's Day talking about the Word of God. And then a sinner must understand something of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God, and He became the Son of Man, and He was two natures together in one person, and on the cross He shed His blood, and He effectually purchased salvation for a people, and that He rose again the third day from the grave. And if you don't believe that, you'll never experience God's salvation. And a sinner must, as we've mentioned already, understand something of their own sinfulness. That they've broken God's law, and that they deserve God's judgment, and that they cannot save themselves, and that they need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they need to turn around and confess their sin, and also repent of that sin, and acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, if you have problems with the Word of God, and you don't really believe it, or you don't really believe that Jesus Christ was God, or you deny the atonement, or you deny the blood, or you don't believe really in the resurrection, or you don't really believe in your own sinfulness, or you don't really believe that you need to repent of your sin and live a life of obedience, if you deny those things or struggle with those things, well then you can't partake of God's salvation. These are fundamental core issues. But notwithstanding, you could acknowledge those things intellectually, still not be a Christian. Because the Bible says, as many as received Him, To them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So there needs to be an appreciation, yes, but there also needs to be this acceptance of salvation, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord and as Master. To put it simply, the gospel needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. It needs to be believed. It needs to be received. And something we often forget, it needs to be obeyed. Because the Word of God says there's a day coming whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear, and he's going to take vengeance upon all them that obey not the gospel. And the challenge right now is, have you ever obeyed the gospel? And then the last thing that I want to consider with you in closing is our assurance of salvation. It's authorship, it's accomplishment, it's application, it's appreciation, but also our assurance of salvation. You ask today, can I really know that I'm saved? Can I be 100% sure that my sins are forgiven, that Christ is my Savior, that I'm a member of the invisible church of Christ, that I'm going to heaven when I die? Can I be sure? You know, a lot of people assume salvation, but deceive themselves. The Word of God is very clear about that in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, and in my name done many wonderful works? And he says, I'll profess unto them, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity, and so on and so forth. So there's many people, and they assume that they're saved, but maybe they're not. That's why the Bible says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Better to have a few doubts and wrestle with those doubts and be delivered from them than just to assume that because you have a date written in your Bible, or because you've prayed a prayer, or because you go to church and you believe intellectually, that that's enough. But you know, yes, good people can doubt. Some people assume to be saved whenever they're not. But many people can doubt their salvation whenever they genuinely are saved. C.H. Spurgeon said, I doubt the man who never doubts. And while you could go to heaven with doubts, it is desirable to have assurance of salvation. That's why John generally wrote his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, 13, coming to the last chapter, the conclusion of his little letter. He says to the recipients of that letter, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Essentially, what he's saying is this. Here's the very reason I wrote this letter. So that you that believe might have assurance that you're going to heaven and you've got the life of God in you. These things have I written. And so again, we're brought back to the facts of the gospel and the facts of the Word of God. I was saying to a brother recently, it's like three men walking along a wall. That wall's narrow. And the man that leads the way, let's call him Mr. Facts, okay? And he's the truth of the gospel, the facts of the gospel, the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the facts of what Jesus Christ did. And then just behind Mr. Facts, you've got Mr. Faith. And Mr. Faith always needs to keep his eyes on the facts. And he follows the truth and he seeks the facts and the truths of the gospel. And then just behind Mr. Faith, you've got another man, Mr. Feelings. And as long as Mr. Facts is leading the way and Mr. Faith is following the facts and the truth, well then the feelings, they'll be there. But you see, as long as Mr. Faith gets his eyes off the facts and begins to turn around and try to make sure that Mr. Feelings is there and looks to feelings instead of facts, that's whenever things go wrong. But friend, as long as your faith is in the facts of the gospel, that's the thing that matters. These things have I written unto the believe. So there's the Word of God. There's the work of the Savior. There's the witness of the Spirit bearth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let me just spend a few minutes, we're almost finished, looking at some of the evidences of a changed life, because that's a fundamental as well. If a person has really grasped the truth, embraced that, come to Christ, the Word of God has taken effect in their lives. John says, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light. That's what we've been talking about, walking in the light of God's truth and the light of Christ's countenance. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Then he goes on to say, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. So John's saying there, you can't really profess to know Him if you're not seeking to keep His commandments, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 5 of chapter 2, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him, because we keep His word. Then he goes on to say in verse number 15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's this wonderful change. Then he says in verse 29 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So now the life has changed. We're following after the truth now. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the Word of God. We're seeking to do righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So there's a keeping of accounts with God. There's a confession of sin. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Not speaking about sinning habitually, relishing in sin, wallowing in the mire. And John's saying, if we're continually living an habitual life of sin, he says something's wrong. And then he goes on to say in verse number 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is to say, he just can't do it in his heart. Maybe he falls and we let the Lord down, but we don't go on habitually sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning without any sort of conviction of heart. And John's saying that these are things that we need to grasp. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We've a love for God's people. And he says that's the thing. We know that we've passed from darkness to life because we love God's people. We love to fellowship with them. We love to pray with them. We love to worship with them. We love to encourage one another. We love to bear one another's burdens. He goes down to say in chapter 3, verse 23, this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. The Savior said, herein shall men know that you're my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Chapter 4, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 20, if any man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. Understand that. Verse 21, he who loveth God loves his brother also. And so he gives all of these different things, evidence of a changed life. It's really speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, refusal to obey the Lord. If we refuse to obey the Lord, that is strong grounds to question salvation. But I wonder in closing, are you saved? Are you saved? The wonderful thing about God's salvation is it deals with our past, our present, and our future. I can look back and say, you know something? I was saved. And the wonderful thing about that is I can say about me, my present situation, I am being saved. And I can look forward to glory and by God's grace say, I will be saved. Have you been saved? Are you being saved? Will you be saved? I trust today that if you do not know the Lord, you'll come to Christ this morning. We're going to sing just in closing. The words of